Maybe he was trying to say I was crazy back there, but anyway, we got the fans going. Maybe that'll keep it a little cool. Jay.
Well, let me say it's a tremendous privilege for me to be here with you. I confess I've heard many reasons for keeping meetings on schedule, but never to keep the local cows contented. Anyway, I suppose there are always good reasons for these things. And again, appreciate being with Brother Burnett. You know, what we need today is ministry presented to us where orthodoxy is presented in a fresh way. That's what we need among the people of God. Not novelty, but orthodoxy presented in a fresh way. And I thank the Lord for our Brother Burnett's ministry. Well, the subject, the title provided by me this morning, The Anatomy of Worship. It's been a full generation, more than 40 years now, since the historic publication of a book by A.W. Tozer called Worship, The Missing Jewel in the Crown of Evangelicalism. So how has evangelicalism done in the worship department in the last 40 years? It's still missing. I mentioned in Tavistock the other day that I received a phone call about 3 weeks before the tragic shooting at the middle school in Jonesboro, Arkansas, from the editor of the Jonesboro newspaper. Totally unrelated, of course. It was before the fact. I picked up the phone. The call came through. Line 2, Jave, it's for you. And I picked it up, and I heard this. Who are you people anyway? And I said, is this the FBI or the CIA or who is this? And he said, I have been in every church in Jonesboro, Arkansas, looking for a place where they still talk about the Lord Jesus, and I can't find one. And somebody gave me a copy of your Uplook magazine, and every article is about the Lord Jesus, and I want to know who you people are. Well, I said, would it surprise you that we only take the name of the Lord Jesus because we think he's the only one that deserves it? He's the only one that died for us. And we gather every week simply around the Lord Jesus to worship and adore him. And we take him as the head of the church, the functioning head of the church, and we don't think that two heads are better than one. He's our only headquarters. We talked for 45 minutes. He said to me, I'm not boasting. He said, I'm an award-winning journalist. I think I could give up my job here and move somewhere if I could be involved with a group of people like that. A little work in Little Rock, Arkansas. There are now about 21 breaking bread there in Little Rock. We were down there a month or so ago, and one of the men left the meeting pinching himself. He said, I can't believe it. I never thought I'd be in a New Testament church like this. Another man said, I've been looking for this for 17 years. We know why you came here. We prayed you here. You see, there are a great number of people, truly born-again people, who found themselves in churches that were taking huge strides towards liberalism. They were rejecting the Bible. The spring had been poisoned at the source. And the seminaries of these denominations had been taken over by men who did not hold the Bible in high esteem. And so there were ministers, pastors coming to their churches who were teaching that the Bible was good as far as it goes, but you can't take it too seriously. They became quite offended at this, and many of them left, and they went looking for reality. They were sitting in huge churches with a minister droning on at the front, and they said there must be something more to Christianity than this. They wanted to be engaged. They wanted to make contact with God. They didn't want to be spectators living in a high-tech, low-touch world, looking at a computer screen all week, and then coming to church and watching it all happen on the other side of the altar. They wanted to be involved. and the charismatic movement and the signs and wonders movement, many of these organizations that sprang up and encouraged people to become engaged, to actually communicate with God, to worship God. But many of them have become increasingly disillusioned. As they have realized, you know, this isn't the book of Acts either. This isn't what the word speaks about. There is such a casual attitude, a cavalier attitude, and they overran the bounds of Scripture, and anything could go, and anything could be allowed as long as you felt good about it and thought it was honoring to God. And I believe that there are today thousands of true believers who are desperate to find a New Testament assembly. And we hear of them all the time. I don't think a week goes by that I don't get a phone call from someone saying, I understand that you meet like the New Testament. Is there anything like that in our area? In fact, there's a fellow from the Primitive Baptist down in Hico, Texas. He started a website at his own expense to discuss with his fellow Baptists what a New Testament church was really like. And he made contact with someone up in Ohio who sent him a little booklet written by Jim Sparks of Kentucky on how he discovered the truth of the New Testament church. And they put it on the website, and there are hundreds of people every week reading that. And now Jim Sparks is getting phone calls on a regular basis or emails saying, New Testament churches, are there really such things around? Tell me, is there one in my area? I want to meet like this. So, you know, quite frankly, folks, when it comes to the subject of worship, there is a consciousness in the evangelical world that worship is not just listening to another sermon, that there must be something in worship that actually I make contact with God Himself. Because these people who came out of, many of them out of Catholicism or many of these other church systems that put a wall, a barrier between them and God, and they had to come through certain officials in order to get to God, have found themselves now meeting in evangelical churches with exactly the same problem, that they can't get through to God. But when we think about the subject of worship, why is it so important to understand this? Well, first of all, because the Father is seeking worshipers. The Scripture makes it clear that there is a search going on throughout the whole world, and God is looking for something. He's looking for people who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. And we'll think about that in a few minutes. Secondly, because worship is the occupation of heaven. There are many things that we do for the Lord here on earth that we will not do in heaven. We will not be able to suffer for Him there, or sacrifice for Him there, or be put to shame for Him there. And there are many of our labors and ministries that are done down here that will not be necessary in heaven. But when we get a peek into heaven, we see there a great company that no one can number out of every kindred, tribe, tongue, people, nation. And what are they doing? They're worshiping. So it's going to be our eternal occupation. And it would be good to know what worship really is. And then I think thirdly, because worship is the highest occupation of the human heart. It is the summum bonum in the life of the believer, the greatest privilege, the greatest honor. But when we ask the question, what is worship, we hit some speed bumps. First of all, because the Bible never really defines worship for us. You know, when you're taught in school, when you're going to write something and try to convince someone of something, one of the most important issues is stating your premise and defining your terms. And yet, how seldom does God define His terms for us? We were talking about love. Now, what is love? It seems that some of the most common attributes, characteristics, are sometimes the most difficult to define. And part of the reason, and the term I use here, the anatomy of worship, part of the reason is that things aren't always quite as tidy as we make them out to be. For example, we hear people say now, mercy and grace. Grace is giving us what we don't deserve. Mercy is withholding from us what we do deserve. That's nice. But it's not really consistent with all of the scriptures we know, is it? For example, we read, His mercies are new every morning. Is that withholding something or giving something? Well, that's giving something, isn't it? So sometimes we say, well, this is the way it is, and the Lord says, well, sort of. You know? You're close. That's helpful. You're in the family of ideas here. Maybe you don't have it quite right, but you're moving in the right direction. I took a gross human anatomy course at the University of Guelph. Because we weren't a medical school, I know this is before lunch, I shouldn't say this, my mother will rebuke me afterwards, but because we weren't a medical school, we only got half a body each. They froze them, they were derelict bodies, unclaimed bodies, and they would freeze them and put them on a bandsaw, and they would give you half a body screwed into a plastic plate to keep things from falling out. Well, you couldn't be squeamish. When you saw it in the Gray's anatomy book, it looked very good. You know, like everything was color-coded, and you saw exactly where everything was. But when you looked into the human body, it wasn't quite that tidy. Things didn't quite fit the way you thought they might, you know. And sometimes, in dissecting a truth, we destroy it. It's like trying to cut a butterfly apart to see how it flies, and then it doesn't fly anymore. You've got all the pieces. And so this is the problem with, very often, people talk about analysis and synthesis. You take it apart, you see how it works, and then hopefully you can put it back together again so that it does work. But that isn't always the case. And those of us who've tried to work on our own engines, when we're not mechanics, have found that out. We end up with these extra little pieces and wonder, where did they go? And we say, well, it's one thing to take a thing apart. It's another thing to put it back together in the right way so that it actually works. And so sometimes we'll hear people say, well, now worship. A brother gets up at the Lord's Supper and he thanks God for getting him a job this week. And people say, that's not worship. Well, brethren, it is worship. It is worship. I think it is. It's not remembrance. And you see, the Lord's Supper is not simply worship in the widest sense. It's a specialized kind of worship. It's focused worship. It's remembrance. It's calling the Lord to mind. And that's why it's not appropriate there. But I would venture to say, brethren, that one of the areas we may have failed in, and I was had this pressed home with me. I was over, I won't tell you where I was, but I was somewhere else. And there was a large group of young people there. And I had been speaking about the New Testament church to the young people. My subject was, I like the assembly. And I told them why I like the assembly and the things that encourage me. And there were a couple of youth workers there that were a little unhappy with how I'd approached it, because quite frankly, they don't like the assembly. And they were trying to undermine the whole idea of the assembly to these young people, and now I'd come and, you know, knock them in the head. And so one of them said, in the hearing of all these young people, so did John Nelson Darby have it right 200 years ago? Did he have it all right? Well, no, I don't suppose anybody has it all right. No, I suppose there were some things he didn't have all right. Oh, but you have it all right. Is that it? I said, well, brother, if there are some things we don't have right, I'd be glad to hear them, and we'll just examine them according to Scripture and make sure they are right. Well, that was the end of the conversation, but, you know, I began to think about that. We're quite prepared to say, listen, we meet like a New Testament assembly. The question is, have we, in a fresh way, examined every area of church truth in the light of how we behave at the present time to see if it's really true? Have we looked carefully at how we meet? And in my mind, one of the things that we may be a bit weak on
is one of the four items mentioned in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, and that's the area of fellowship. Now, I don't doubt that they had private prayers. They did, of course they did. But then there was something mentioned in Acts 2:42, the prayers, corporate prayer, wasn't it? And they had, no doubt, times of private teaching where they sat around and discussed the scripture. But there was the time when the assembly gathered together for the apostles' doctrine. But when it came to fellowship, the question obviously should be asked, was there a fellowship meeting? Did they have a meeting for fellowship? Or was this simply, having a cup of tea downstairs and talking in the line and how are you? Fine, great. You know, that was what they were talking about there, was it, in Acts 2:42? A young brother is thrilled that God got him a job. He's been unemployed for several months. And the Lord obviously moved, redirected circumstances, changed the course of history. He ended up getting a flat tire someplace and had to go and get the tire fixed and talk to somebody there. And he said, my brother's looking for somebody. And he says, God got me that job. I want to share this with the Lord's people. So he gets up at the Lord's side. Brother, please, that's not worship. Sit down, please. You know? So he tries it at the prayer meeting. I wonder if I could tell you a little. And they're saying, Brother, we only have 30 minutes to pray. This is time for prayer. Well, then the obvious question is, when is the time for it? In my mind, one of the most exciting and invigorating things we can do is to share with one another what God is doing in our lives. And I found that in my ministry, as I get up and I tell stories about what God is doing in people's lives, you see the saints come to life. This is encouraging. God is at work. I think, personally, we need a fellowship meeting. Now, I know some brethren are going to say, that'll get out of hand in a hurry. You'll get people getting up and boasting. And, well, look, the Lord's Supper can get out of hand. And prayer meetings can get out of hand. Elders' meetings can get out of hand. You know, I mean, wherever you have freedom, you have the danger of the abuse of freedom. But that doesn't mean that you just get rid of the freedom. And I believe that we need more of this. We need to hear what God is doing. I mean, for a brother to get up and say, my wife has been trying to witness to our neighbors for 10 years, and this week she had a golden opportunity. We've been praying for this. Let me tell you about it. That would be so encouraging, not only to the congregation, but to the dear woman who's been slugging it out there in the neighborhood for 10 years. And to know that the saints care and that they're praying for one another. But it is worship. It is ascribing worth to the Lord. It is an appreciation of God, who He is and what He does. When I say, thank God for my daily breakfast. Thank God for the job I have, for health and strength. But when we think about the Lord's Supper, we're thinking about remembrance. And that's a specialized kind of worship, isn't it? And you're right, those things shouldn't be there. But there should be a place for them. And I think maybe that's the reason why we have some of this creeping into the Lord's Supper, that we haven't thought very much about opportunities where we can get up and tell what God is doing in our lives. But I mention that because, you know, sometimes we think worship is an hour and a half on Sunday morning. But the life of the child of God ought to be one of worship from start to finish. Our whole life ought to be one of breathing out appreciation to God for who He is and for what He has done. Before we get too far into this, though, I'd like to bring up what, on the surface, it seems to be some basic problems when we think about worship. If I were to say to you, I want you to spend some time with me each week. I know you love me, and I want you to tell me how wonderful I really am. Now, that would sour a bit, wouldn't it? You would think, who does he think he is anyway? Well, then the question is that what God wants? Does God want us to spend a great deal of our time and energy, indeed our highest and greatest occupation, to express to God how wonderful He is? Is that what he wants from us? When we turn over to John chapter 17 and verse 24, this is what we read. We're going to be looking in Genesis 22 momentarily, but you know the verse very well. Where the Lord Jesus, the only time he ever expresses his own will, says, Father, I will that they also be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. But what do you think of that? Like when I first read that, I was a teenager and I would read those verses. You know, I had to hold them outside of my brain. I'd read a verse like that and I'd think to myself, that does not sound like the Lord Jesus to me. Well, be honest. I mean, is that appealing to you? That the Lord Jesus, the only time he ever expressed his own will, said, I want them all to be in heaven so they can look at me and see me and see how wonderful I am. I asked Brother Willie Burnett in between the meetings. He had mentioned how during the Lord's earthly sojourn, he was humble. He humbled himself. And I asked, well, is he humble now? Well, obviously, he said, I am meek and lowly. Come to me and learn meekness and lowliness from me. Well, that wouldn't do us any good, would it, if the Lord Jesus was no longer meek and lowly? He's a servant king. He himself tells the story that there's a day coming when we'll all be there, sitting at the head table. There'll be a scraping of chairs. Someone is getting up. It's the Lord. And he puts on an apron. And he serves us. Well, knowing what you know about the Lord Jesus, then, what is this bit about worship? You say, well, he deserves it. Yes, he does deserve it. But the question is that what you know of the Lord? When you think of God the Father, the Lord Jesus said, do you want to know what the Father's like? Look at me. I am the visible manifestation of the glory of the Father. You look at me, you see the Father. This is what the Father's like. So then, what is worship? It seems to me that instead of redefining what we think of God, it would be better if we redefine what we think of worship and understand that God is not in heaven saying, I want you to spend your best time, your highest time, just telling me how wonderful I am. There must be something more to worship than that, surely. And I think because we have this truncated view of worship, that we miss the very practical aspects that flow out of worship into the lives of the people of God. Now, here in Genesis chapter 22, let's read a few verses together. This has been often referred to as the first occasion when worship is mentioned in the Bible. And I would agree with you on two conditions. First of all, we have Job worshiping, and it may well be that the book of Job actually predates Genesis 22. And secondly, the same Hebrew word that is used for worship here in chapter 22 is used a little bit earlier in the life of Abraham in chapter 18 when we read that he bowed himself toward the ground. That is, in fact, the same word here as to worship. So in Genesis chapter 22, the Lord says to Abraham, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains, which I will tell thee of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning. And I have to ask myself the question, would I have done that? Would I get up early that morning, or would I linger at breakfast? But he got up early in the morning, saddled his ass, took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up and went to the place which God had told him of. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes, saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship, and come again to you. Now, you know the story, how Isaac, as he looks at the scene, says there's something missing. How can you go yonder and worship without the Lamb? That's what's missing. You wonder what's missing in the evangelical church and why there's so little worship? It's the Lamb that's missing, isn't it? It's the Lamb that's missing. You go into your Bible bookstore and ask for a book on the person of Christ, and they look at you like, what was that? You listen to the big radio preachers, some of them with excellent teaching, and you say, I'm going to write down everything they say about the Lord Jesus. Well, you could use the paper for something else. Very little occupation with the Lord. Well, the Lord prophesied that, didn't he? In the story of his letter to Laodicea, he says, knock, 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 knock. Hello in there? Yes? Are you missing anything? Programs, money, choir. No. We're rich and increased with goods, have need of nothing, thank you. Nothing today, thanks. Are you sure? Look around, check again. No, everything's here, thank you. And he's outside the door. Listen, that's not Judaism. That's not the pagan nations. That's the church. And the Lord is outside the door. That's why there's no worship. Because there's no occupation with the Lord Jesus. Where is the Lamb? That's the question. We can't worship Father if there's no Lamb. Well, God will provide Himself the Lamb, says Abraham. So they went both of them together. Now, he binds Isaac, builds the altar, lays the wood on. Isaac is stretched out upon the altar. Abraham takes the knife in his hand to slay his son. Verse 11, the angel of the Lord called to him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything to him, for now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. Well, that's the Lord speaking, isn't it? From me. Did the Lord not know that? Now I know. Did Abraham have to come 3 days' hard journey up to Mount Moriah, take his son, bind him, place him on the altar, lift the knife up to the heavens, and then God could say, Now I know? Did God not know before? Well, I didn't write this. There it is. Of course God knew. God did know, didn't he? But what this underlines in our hearts, brothers and sisters, is that God is a person. God is not a computer. He doesn't have it programmed in. God is a person. My wife knows that I love her, but she sure likes me to show it. And you see, the fact that I know that when I'm going to get home, my wife will give me an embrace and a kiss doesn't change the fact that when I get home, the knowing of it is enough. I do still want the kiss. But you know, that's the very word that's used of worship. The most common word used in the New Testament is this word, proskuneo, to kiss towards. And so, to simply say, well, the Lord knows that. What the Lord longs from the hearts of His people is that we manifest by our lives that we do love Him, that we do appreciate Him. God is a person. And when we come to God, the fact that He knows that we love Him, that we fear Him, doesn't change the issue. God still longs for us to demonstrate that to Him. And will actually orchestrate our lives and bring into our lives crises like this that will bring us to the point, as in our marriages, where we reconfirm our vow and where we say all over again, Honey, I love you. And if I had to do it again, I do it again. I don't always show you that I love you the way I should, but I want you to know I do love you. And I want to demonstrate that love in practical ways to you. And that's why, very often, both in the Old and New Testaments, the word that's used for worship is sometimes flip-flopped with the word for service. Obed, that little boy that was born into the house of the Redeemer and the Redeemed One, the logical conclusion of the Redeemer and the Redeemed One coming together was Obed. And Obed can be translated either worship or service. And I think this link between worship and service is something that ought to be obvious to us, but isn't always so. And we feel that we can come and worship for an hour on Sunday morning, and there's no evidence of it the rest of our week. The worshipful heart is the serving heart. The heart that loves God is the heart that manifests it through the life of labor for Him. Well, we learn things by comparison and contrast, don't we? And sometimes we'll find, for example, in the Scriptures, an idea that is quite difficult to learn by comparison. We say, what is it like? We say, well, we don't really know what it's like. So we'll learn what it's like by what it's not like. That's how we learn about heaven, isn't it, by and large? John, the man who writes in a vocabulary of 800 words, eight-year-old child, he gives us a whole book about heaven. Paul, who's the master craftsman, the wordsmith, he throws down his pen and says, I'm sorry, there are no laws of language that allow me to describe what heaven is like. And what is that? Well, because Paul wanted to tell us what heaven was, John settled for telling us what heaven wasn't. And he says, there's no night there, there's no tears there, there's no darkness, and so on. And he describes for us what heaven isn't, and from that, we sort of learn what heaven is. You know? If I'm standing like this and you want to draw this arm, it's tough to draw things in 3D. That's why these little sketch artists, they like a photo, because a photo of you has already squashed you into two dimensions. So they don't have to do that. You see, the photography does that for them. Well, if I'm standing here like this and you want to draw this arm, there's an easier way than to draw the arm. If you draw the shape of this rough triangle that my arm forms with my body, that's two-dimensional. But if you draw that shape, well, you've got half your work done. You have the inside of the arm drawn just by drawing the shape that it makes, you see? So when we're thinking about the truth of the Word of God, sometimes the way God draws in the image for you is just by drawing out all of the other shapes that don't belong. So what is grace? That's a tough question. It may seem like a simple thing, but it's a bit of a tough question, really. So what God does is He says, well, let me tell you what grace isn't. And He puts grace over against law. And then He puts grace over against debt. And then He puts grace over against works. And He says, this is what it isn't. And from that, you can conclude what it is, right? Now, some of the words that are used that are similar to worship in the Bible, praise, adoration, even thanksgiving, they're close, they're in the same family, aren't they? But maybe not exactly worship. And so we can approximate the truth with these words, but we really haven't felt like we've embraced the idea yet. We're getting close. So the Scripture sometimes uses contrasting things to teach us. And, for example, it puts true worship over against false worship. In other words, what the worship of God isn't. And we have many examples of that. If you read, for example, in Isaiah chapter 2, Isaiah is going to take us on, ultimately, to the true worship of God's servant, the servant of Jehovah. But he begins by speaking to the people, and he says to them here, In chapter 1, he objects to their worship of God with their sacrifices. All right, he says, you say you're worshiping God. Listen to verse 11. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full. In other words, I'm fed up. I'm sick of your burnt offerings of rams, the fat of fed beasts. I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring me no vain oblations. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I can't away with. I can't stand it. It's an iniquity, even the solemn meetings. Now, wait a minute. Isn't that what he asked for? Isn't that what he wanted? Obviously not. He said, you make me sick with your offerings. Well, the reason was, of course, that they had all the outward form, but they had no inward reality. They were doing it not to please God, but to appease him. They were doing it not out of a sense of delight, but a sense of duress. That's what you want. Is it God? A little gold-covered box? A drop of blood here, a drop of blood there? Is that what you want? Okay, we'll give it to you. And then just leave us alone. Like that hymn, take my life and let it be. You know? Okay, is that what you want? Okay, then that's it. Enough's enough. God says, that's not what I want. I will not be satisfied until you're madly in love with me. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy mind and all thy soul and all thy strength, and him only shalt thou serve. And if you don't love me, if you find it a burdensome thing, a botheration to come and worship me, I'd rather you just stayed home. Well, that's real practical, isn't it? The Lord does not expect a New Testament church simply by keeping New Testament form. We can't have it, brethren. If we don't have New Testament life, if we don't have New Testament passion, New Testament zeal, New Testament heart devotion for the Lord Jesus, the form of the thing isn't going to do it. God doesn't want a gold-covered box. He doesn't want all our T's crossed and our I's dotted. He wants our heart affection. That's what he wants. Well, in chapter 2, there's a complicating problem. He says, you've done well. You've got all the goodies. He says in verse 6, they please themselves in the children of strangers. In other words, they have all kinds of slaves from other nations that now do their bidding. All these little vacuum cleaners and automobiles and so on. Well, they had slaves to do that, carry them around and do their bidding. And he says, you're satisfied with that. You used to be hardworking people, but now you have your ease and your luxury. The land is full of silver and gold, verse 7. Neither is there any of their treasures. Their land is full of horses. Neither is there any end of their chariots. And I thought of that when we pulled into the parking lot today. Their land is full of idols. They worship the work of their own hands, which their own fingers have made. This is the tragedy. You see, everybody's a worshiper. Everybody in the world is a worshiper. You can't help it. You were designed that way. You can no longer stop worshiping than you can stop breathing. Hold your breath if you will. Sooner or later, you'll start breathing again. And you can't do that. I mean, what do they say? The hardest time for an atheist is when he feels grateful and has no one to thank. You know, there's something in his heart that wants to express that. Time magazine recently had a special on Thanksgiving, on what people were thankful for. There was no mention of God in the whole thing. But people were grateful. Grateful for what? I mean, where does your gratitude go? To the turkey? Thank you, turkey, for dying for me. You know? Like, that's as far as it goes with man. This is the tragedy, that people worship the labor of their own hands. They adore the things that they have made, the things that they have built, the things that they have purchased with their own labors, and they attribute it all to themselves. Now, in Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul waxes eloquent on this subject, and he says, don't you see what's happened? Why does God hate idol worship? Because man is made in the image of his God. And if your gods are dogs and cows and little creepy crawlers, you're a fair bit below your gods, you know. What does that do with you? What does that make you? And men have concluded that they're only animals. And so they worship the things that their own hands have made. And God says, listen, you worship these things. Don't you realize how fruitless this is? How hopeless this is? These idols, they have eyes but don't see. They have ears but don't hear. Mouths but don't speak. They can't do anything for you. When Dagon fell over, what do you do when your god falls over? You prop him back up again. And when he falls over and breaks in pieces, what do you do then? This is the horror of it. I mean, Isaiah later on describes this. A man goes out into the woods, cuts down a tree, cuts it in half, takes half of the wood, and makes a fire to keep himself warm while he uses the other half to carve into a god. And the irony is, it didn't matter which half of the log he used as fire to keep himself warm or to turn into a god. I don't normally quote Sophia Loren, but on one occasion she was at a camera shoot at a movie site, and someone broke into her hotel room and stole all of her jewels. And she was weeping to break her heart, and her husband, Carlo Ponti, said, honey, don't ever cry over anything that can't cry over you. Oh, this is the amazing thing, brethren. The God of heaven weeps over his people, that he feels for his people, that he loves his people. Why ever would we go in for other things that would occupy the first place in our hearts when the one who deserves the first place in our heart is the most wonderful person in the universe? Do you think of God as lovable? He is lovable. He is the most wonderful person in the universe. He is altogether lovely. If there's something about God that you find distasteful, it's because you don't understand him right. Everything about God is wonderful. We ought to thank God for his wrath. If it wasn't for his wrath, there'd be no heaven for you. It was the wrath of God that fell on his son at the cross, that paid the debt for your sin, that said, you may not take sin seriously, but God says, I take sin seriously. I take what you do seriously. If what you do doesn't matter, then you don't matter. You do matter, and what you do matters. And God says, I take it seriously. And he poured out his judgment on the Lord Jesus, and only by that can I ever hope to gain heaven at last. We ought to thank God for hell. What is hell? Hell is the evidence that God takes man's choice seriously. God doesn't take people kicking and screaming to heaven and says, I know you said you don't want my son, but surely you're not thinking right. Of course you want heaven. Listen, there are people who do not want the Lord Jesus. And if they don't want him, God will not impose the Lord Jesus on them. He wept over the city of Jerusalem and said, how often will I? You will not. He let them have their way. That's the kind of God we have. A God who loves men to the very gates of hell. And the evidence is clear, isn't it? That the Lord Jesus would go to any lengths, even to the cross of Calvary, to save sinners. And did he die only for those who would respond to his grace? No, he died not for our sins only, but for the whole world. So our worship will be directly related to our appreciation of God. If my God is a little image that I have made, and listen, we can make images of God that are not made out of wood and stone. They are images that we have made out of our own imaginations. We can smooth God off to be someone that we have fashioned from our own theology instead of allowing God to be God as revealed in His own Word. And if we make these little impotent gods, and that's why men like their idols, you know, because they can put them in the drawer, they can put them in the closet when they don't want them. They can move them around instead of having God move us around. And so they feel that they are sovereign and they control their gods instead of their gods controlling them. So this issue of false worship is an important one in the Scriptures, and in Acts chapter 17, the Apostle Paul preaching at Mars Hill says, don't think for a minute that God is worshipped by the things that men's hands make. Don't you know that you were made by God's hands? You were fashioned by Him. He's not fashioned by you. These little images you have, these idols, you made them. But listen, God made you. And so there's this sense of obligation to God, but God doesn't want us to worship Him merely out of obligation. Herein is love. Not that we love God. That's not a good example. Don't use that one. But that He loved us and gave His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And this was the love of God manifested, that He laid down His life for us. And over again, we discover that He elicits our worship. In other words, He wants us to respond to His love by loving Him back. It's not too much to expect, is it, for us to love the one who first loved us. Sometimes worship is put over against sin. And of course, if worship is the highest occupation of the heart, then the sin of not worshiping is the highest sin, isn't it? The greatest sin is the sin of robbing God. To rob a man is sin, but to rob God, what kind of sin is this? Is it possible to rob God of something? Obviously so. The people in Malachi's day were accused of that. Will a man rob God? And yet they had robbed Him. Sometimes it's put over against cursing. Blessing versus cursing. Do you remember this was the tactic of Satan? As he sought to bring Job down, and he said, if you take all these things, he's a 50-cent friend, you know, and if you took away all these things from him, he would curse you to the face. But what happened when all those things were taken away from him? He fell on his face, and he worshipped. He worshipped. And those are the strong terms that they're given to us here. If I will not worship, in effect, I am cursing God. Solemn thing, isn't it? Sometimes it's put over against error and ignorance. The Lord Jesus in John chapter 4 said to the woman at the well, you worship, you know not what. The Jews know what they worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But He said, the Father is looking for worshipers who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. In other words, their worship is linked to God in His nature, God is Spirit, and in the revelation of Himself, God is truth, the revelation of God's truth. In closing, I'd like to come back to these questions that we asked at the beginning. W.E. Vine says, the worship of God is nowhere defined in Scripture. A consideration of the above verbs, which he mentions, proskuneo and so on, show that it is not confined to praise. Broadly, it may be regarded as the direct acknowledgement of God by His nature, of His nature, attributes, ways, and claims, whether by the outgoing of the heart in praise and thanksgiving, or by deeds done in such acknowledgement. But obviously, there must be more to worship than that. The Scripture speaks about God, the blessing of God, as Paul writes to the Corinthians, and says that the blessing of God has come down upon their heads, resulting in the redounding of glory to God. There's a cycle here, isn't there? And I would suggest to you that our apprehension of God's person, the more we think of God, Tozer said, what you think of God is the most important thing about you. My apprehension of God will directly lead to my appreciation of God. And my appreciation of God, understanding who God is and what we have in Him, will lead to my appropriation of God's provision. And when I appropriate what He has given to me, it will result in appreciation for all that He is and all that He has. And that should logically follow with adoration. As I express to Him my undying affection, which He has elicited from my heart for who He is and for what He has done. Why does God seek worshipers? What was the Lord Jesus meaning when He said, Father, I will that they also, whom Thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory? Oh, listen, you have to read the rest of the verse. What glory was it? It was the glory of the Father Himself. He is the effulgence of God's glory. And what He was really saying was, oh, Father, I long for the day when my people will be home with me and they will be able to discover through me how wonderful the Father really is. It was the longing of the Lord Jesus that we would know the Father the way He knows the Father. And if we did, we would learn to love Him the way He loves the Father too. This is the longing of the Savior's heart. As we get to know God, we will learn to trust Him. We will love Him more. We will serve Him more. And we will adore Him for who He really is. And then what happens? As we behold the glory of the Lord, we become like Him. And as we set our mind on things above where He is, this world fades away. It seems so bland and tasteless and colorless in the light of the person of God and the glory of that person. And as we behold Him, we get homesick for heaven. Our hearts are weaned away from this world. Does that mean that we become useless down here? No. That's only when we become valuable. When we become outposts of heaven and God can work His will through our lives and we act out in answer to our own prayers, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And all the worshipers in heaven are joined by still the suffering saints, those in the body, those in weakness, making their way through the wilderness journey. And the Scripture says, from the rising of the sun to the going down of the same, the Lord's name is to be praised. You know what? The sun never does go down. Only from my point of view it does. From my first waking thought to the last thought as I put my head on the pillow, I ought to adore and praise God. But you know, as I go to sleep, somebody else is getting up. And as the sun rolls across the heavens, the islands of the sea, and then the languages of the Orient, and then into the Muslim world, twos and threes here and there, and across through Africa and eventually to America. And here in this great land, as the sun rolls across the heavens, we rise and we take up the baton, we take up the song, and there is endless praise going up to our blessed Savior. He is worthy. He is worthy. Shall we pray? Our Father, as we, as it were, touch the hem of His garment and seek in some little measure at least to understand Thy purposes for us, we thank Thee for the grand expanse before us. We will never get to the end of it. We will never run out of fresh revelations, new dawnings of thy glory. Forever and ever we will be getting to know how wonderful thy Son is, how great thou art. We'll never run out of incense to place upon the burning senses of our hearts, to rise up eternally in worship and adoration to thee, to thy lovely Son and thy gracious Spirit. Father, we know we're in schooling now, seeking to learn to be worshipers. Oh, take us into thy school and teach us how to love thee as we ought. And from that love, to love one another as we've been hearing, and to serve thee and to please thee and fulfill by that the purpose for which we were created. We adore thee, O God. There's no one like thee. We thank thee for giving us everything in thy Son, and pray, O God, that in the hours and months that may lie before us until the Savior returns, we might learn what it is to be worshipers of thee in spirit and in truth. We ask in the Savior's precious name. Amen.